The Holy Gospel of our Lord according to St. Mark. Glory to you, Christ. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the leaders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said it is so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man who you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again,
"Crucify him!
And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more,
Crucify him!
So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, deciding what each should take. And when it was the third hour, they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his breath, he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated.
Palm or Passion Sunday takes me back to my trip with Giselle to the Holy Land in January in 2019. And one of the essential moments of our pilgrimage in the Holy Land was the walk of Palm Sunday, the walk of Palm Sunday Road. And you'll see this on a picture behind me. It's the route that Jesus took from the top of the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. And that's the picture that you see, or that's the image you will see, or the vista you will see from the top of the Mount of Olives as you look down onto the old city and the modern city of Jerusalem in the background there. So after that, we walked the Via Dolorosa, which is Italian for the sorrowful way. And that's a very distressing and a painful journey. And I have to say that it's rather impossible to summarize the experience that we had on either of those two journeys. Suffice to say, it brought the passion of Jesus unimaginably alive. So this day, this sixth Sunday in Lent, this Passion Sunday, is an image of ourselves and an image of God who comes in a power so great his resurrection defeats even a punishing execution. And so we as the church, we are called to consider the contradiction of this day. We are called to consider the triumph and the rejection, the death and the rebirth. This day, this Passion Sunday, is the entrance into the most holy time of the year, a time when all the most profound truths of human life are exposed. Liturgically, this day confuses many ministers and many church members. It has been my experience that nearly every year someone raises the question, why are we celebrating both Jesus' praised full entrance into Jerusalem on that donkey with all the palm fronds, and then quickly we turn to his murder? It's a good question. The answer is the most central truth about our Christian faith this morning, and that is both winning and losing always happens together. And it is in the complex journey where we find Jesus. He is owning all of it for us and with us. The death and the rebirth, the triumph and the passion and the rejection. So this Palm Sunday, this Passion Sunday, Jesus owned it all with us and for us while defeating it. So with all that said, I want to ask you this question. What do the death of Jesus and the way he responded to the taunts of his accusers have to teach us about signs and wonders? There are a couple of verses from our gospel text that I want to highlight this morning. Mark 15, 29 to 32, it says, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" They are saying, "Give us another sign. Come on, Jesus, we want a sign. Jerk your hands off, jump down off the cross and give us a sign, and then we will believe when we see that sign." Do you think that's true? Do you think they would have believed had he come down? Now, that's a trick question this morning. It's a trick question because the answer is yes and it is no. Because had Jesus stepped down from the cross and leveled the soldiers, they would have believed. But it would not have been a belief in the Jesus of the Bible anymore. It would not have been a belief in the Jesus they were rejecting. It would not have been a belief in the Jesus who saved sinners. It would have been in a belief in a hero who strikes terror. It would have been a belief in a hero who defeats the Romans, who establishes his kingdom, and whose cohorts get glory from the world. Yes, they would have believed. They would have been happy to believe in that Messiah. But they would not have believed in the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, how do we know they would not have done that? How do we know these taunts, these give me a sign requests, were a camouflage for unbelief? How do we know all this? We know it because of what happened not too long before this with regards to Lazarus. Do you remember Lazarus, the dead man? He was dead how many days? 4 days. And he stunk, right? King James says he stinketh. Then Jesus comes and raises him from the dead and says what? Lazarus, come forth. The township of Bethany, where all this happened, it was just a short distance from Jerusalem, where all these chief priests were. Lazarus came forth and they unbound him. The Jews saw and they ran and told the chief priests. What was their response? Well, we see it in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 45 and onwards. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, now, did they say, oh, look, there's no doubt. There's no doubt. This is the Christ. No. They said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's the response to such a sign this morning. They're not about to believe in him if he comes down from the cross. So let's think about all that for a moment just now. Which is greater, to raise a person who has been dead for 4 days or to pull your hands off the nails of a cross? Raising the dead this morning is greater. So Jesus had done what sign that needed to be done, and still they weren't about to believe in him. Now, let's step back a moment and think about this. Signs and wonders aren't bad. The book of Acts says many signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. Acts chapter 8 verse 6 says, when Philip did the signs, people gave heed to him down in Samaria. Acts chapter 9, 32 to 36 says, when Peter healed Aeneas, all the people in Lydda gave heed. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, the next verse after to 42 states that when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, the whole people in the area of Joppa believed. The New Testament portrays signs and wonders as valuable. They were trustworthy. They were not bad. So what's wrong here in Mark chapter 15, verses 29 to 32? What's going on here with these chief priests? What's wrong with them? They would not believe. So what's wrong with their hearts here? What's going on? Why are they closed to the signs he does give and then turn around and demand more signs? There's a clue given in verse 10. For Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. What was Jesus getting that caused them to be envious? He was getting the people. He was getting the praise. He was getting the honor. He was becoming a hero. The scripture tells us the common people heard him gladly. And the religious hold that the Pharisees and the chief priests had on the people was starting to loosen. The power they had was slipping through their fingers like dry sand. Jesus was gaining, and they were envious of his authority and the crowds that he attracted as well. They wanted to get rid of him so that they could have back the praise of men. At the root of the heart that looks up to Jesus and demands a sign, saying, "You haven't given us enough evidence," that is the heart in love with the praise of men. They were in love with the tributes and the honor that Jesus was now taking from them. And I believe that it is what was keeping them, that was what was keeping them from recognizing the love of Jesus on the cross. Now, let me give you a verse to explain why the Pharisees and the chief priests and the religious leaders were blind to the quiet sign of Calvary's love. So why couldn't they see? John 5, verse 43 says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not see the glory that comes from only God?" Now let's think about this. Jesus said, "How can you believe when you have a love affair with the praise of men and not with the praise of God?" That means you can't have both. So let's change the question into a statement this morning. You cannot believe when you have a love affair with the praise of men. When you love the praise of men more than you love God, you are blind to Jesus this morning. So why is that? That's because Jesus' life is a living indictment for those who live for the praise of men. Jesus' life is a living indictment for those who love the praise of men. That's why we won't come. That's why Jesus won't come down from the cross. He did not care about the praise of men. He would rather save them than have them extol him as a strong hero or a powerful warrior or a political giant. Jesus wanted to save. If you have a heart that is so different from Jesus, then you live for the praise of men while he is living for the salvation of men. Then you will not see Jesus if that's the case. You cannot and will not see the sign of Calvary's love. And so you're in a perpetual state of demand, demanding more and more signs for the kind that which will comfort your heart. If Jesus were to give you the very sign you wanted, you still would not believe in the Christ who is hanging there, the Christ who is dying for your sins. You would have a false faith this morning in a Christ that confirms you in your love affair with the praise of men. And Jesus will not give you or will not give the sign to you because he loves you. Because he loves you. Now, we're into something very, very important here about signs and wonders. What we see now is that they demanded a sign because they were blind to the sign of love that was being given to them, because they loved the praise of men. Matthew 16, 1 to 4 says, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus admits there are signs and they ought to know them, but they demand a sign from heaven, something flashy, something big, and sometimes something that would actually rock the people into submission without a change of heart. Then Jesus gives an explanation for why they want these signs. He says they are an adulterous generation. Now, what does that mean? They are an adulterous generation. Now, we need to be very careful here. I don't think it means that they were running around committing adultery physically. One of the reasons I don't think it means that is because Jesus tells us in Matthew 21, verse 31, that the prostitutes and the tax collectors were going into the kingdom before the Pharisees and the chief priests. So adultery here is speaking about a spiritual reality. God is the father or the husband, and his people Israel or the church are the bride. Adultery is when our love turns from our husband God and begins to be infatuated with another lover, like the praise of men, like the love of money, like prominent places in banquets or greetings in the marketplaces, or being called doctor or being called teacher or being called pastor. That's the adultery that made them ask for a sign this morning. Do you see the contradiction or the connection with the Pharisees and the chief priests at the cross? They loved the praise of men. They didn't want the stumbling block of the cross in their lives. They didn't want to have to suffer. They didn't want to be humble. They didn't want to be nobodies. They didn't want to live for others. They wanted the praise of men for themselves. And in that, they were adulterers. They did not love the praise of God. They did not love their husband in heaven. And Jesus says an adulterous generation demands signs. Why does an adulterous generation demand a sign? Because demanding a sign is a camouflage for the heart that has gone after another husband. If you can keep looking skeptically, saying, "Prove yourself, husband, that you're my real husband," then you are free to go and consort with another until he does. And if you want to consort with another, you will find a way to make your husband look unfaithful. So, if we want to love the world, we will find the way, or we will find a way to escape the claims of Jesus. And people do this all the time. We find a way to make God look as though he hasn't given us enough signs, as though all the work that Jesus has done in the quiet sign of Calvary's love is not enough. Why would we say it's not enough this morning and do that? Because we want another lover. We don't want to yield to the kind of love that's being offered to us on the cross. So, how does Jesus respond to this kind of heart this morning? Remember, Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verses 6 to 7 says, "If you are the Christ, get up on the pinnacle of the temple and jump down. Give us a sign like that." And Jesus says, what does he say? He says, "No way." Later on in Matthew 16, 22 to 23, when Jesus said the Son of Man must go and be rejected and crucified, what does Peter say? Peter says, "I'm not going to let you do that," doesn't he? And what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." And then Jesus comes to the cross and they say, "If you are the Christ, if you are the King, come down and we will see and believe." And Jesus just hangs there, loving them and dying for sinners. For those who have eyes to see, it is a sign. It is the greatest sign that has ever been given to those who have eyes to see. The quiet sign of Calvary's love is real this Holy Week. Unless you love the world so much that you find a way at any cost to reject Jesus' claim on your life, Calvary this morning, Calvary, the quiet sign of Calvary's love, is real. Let me close by saying, by raising this question this morning. What lessons can we learn from this? Well, the first one is your heart must be changed today if you would see Jesus for who he is. Now, I don't mean that your heart must be changed just to believe in him. I mean your heart must be changed to see him as beautiful and as trustworthy before you even believe in him. Your heart must be changed. Something has to happen within you to cut off the root of the love of this world, to sever the root of the love of money, the root of love for praise, the root of the love of power, the root of the love of prestige, the root of love. Something has to sever that root in your life, and then all of a sudden the clouds lift and he is glorious. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24 says, "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So what does "those who are called" mean? What does "those who are called" mean? Isn't everyone called? No, because the Jews and the Greeks do not see the gospel as power, and they do not see the gospel as wisdom. It is only the called who see it as power. It is only the called who see it as wisdom. So the big question is, what has to happen in your life and in my life this morning in order for you and I to recognize the glory of Jesus is a divine act in your life's calling? Does there have to be thunder and lightning? Does there have to be an earthquake? Do you need some kind of celestial sign from above? Or could it be that the Holy Spirit comes to you in a still, small voice and says, "Come forth. Lazarus, get out of your deadness. Get out of your blindness. And get ready to get into the beauty of Jesus." Number two, give heed to the word of God. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, "Well, if God has to do that to me before I can recognize the beauty of Christ as you describe it, then what can I do?" The Bible is plain about what you can do and about what I can do. So where does this new birth come from? Where does this eye-opening miracle of regeneration and divine call come from? It comes according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, which says, "We are born again, not from perishable seed, but from imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God." The word of God causes the miracle of new birth when it is granted power by the Holy Spirit. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession." So the thing to do, if you're sitting there feeling like, "I don't love Jesus the way you say I ought to love him. I don't see him the way you say I should see him. I have a large love affair with money. I have a large love affair with my house, with my family, with my work. And Jesus isn't at the top of my priority list. What should I do, Pastor?" The answer is, take yourself to the Word of God. Open your ears to the word of God. Give heed to the word of God being preached at this very moment. And then later on this afternoon, in meditation and in prayer, over your Bible, ask him, Lord, come. Lord Jesus, come. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Ask God to give you this call. Number three, finally, besides the first two, and they are, firstly, that we must be changed. Secondly, we must give heed to the word which changes. So let's finish up by talking about signs and wonders and some guidelines about seeking and longing for signs in our lives. Everybody has longed for signs. I'd like to see more signs from God in my ministry. I won't hide that from you. I would love to see more signs from God in my ministry. I'd love to see the Holy Spirit descend on this room right now and knock everybody out of their seats. If it meant holiness and changed lives, only that. So what are some of the guidelines for seeing signs? First, ask yourself, am I demanding more proof, more evidence of God's grace and power because I'm ashamed of the stumbling block of the cross? Am I asking for more power because I'm ashamed of lowliness and obscurity? Or, to put it slightly differently, am I demanding a sign? Am I demanding more power? Am I demanding the supernatural to be displayed in extraordinary ways because I have a love affair with the praise of men and I know I'll get more attention if that happens in my church or in my life? If so, that would be wearing the shoes of the chief priests at the foot of the cross and saying, Jesus, come down here. Third, ask yourself, am I demanding a sign because I don't even see the infinite sign of love that's right in front of my face? Am I demanding something from God because I'm so blind to the wonder of the quiet sign of Calvary's love? The quiet sign of his refusal to come down so that we might be saved? Is it that I don't see? Is it that I'm not blown away by? Just so we're clear this morning, I don't think it's wrong to seek signs, and we ought to seek them. However, I'm just signalling a warning that we must avoid being like the chief priests at all costs, at all costs. And I think the main reason that we're at fault is that we're blind to the sign of Calvary's love at times. And so the cure of such a false sign seeking is to look to Jesus, who refuses to come down steadfastly, refuses to come down, and kept on showing that quiet sign of Calvary's love this morning. Let us pray. Loving Father, we can only wonder at the pain that Jesus went through to save us from eternal separation from you. We humbly thank you that he became sin on our behalf so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. In Jesus' precious name, we pray this morning. And all God's people said, Amen.